Well, water from the rock, there is to every life a certain sameness, a certain monotony. We get up, we have breakfast, we go to work or school, we join others on the highway or on the bus, we do our jobs, we deal with people, we pay our bills, we answer our phones, we have supper, we watch a little TV, and then to bed. And another day older, and as the saying goes, deeper in debt. And in a way, it's a good thing. Every day in which there is nothing but surprises, high wire acts, daring do, and death-defying decisions would be extremely exhausting and perhaps lead to a nervous breakdown. This is also true in our Christian life. A mountaintop of experience like Peter, James, and John, we might want to remain there. But truth tell, most of our Christian living takes place in the midst of the veils, slugging it out in the trenches. Daily Bible reading, time of prayer, good devotional book, churches on Sunday, and hearing the same old preacher, that's me, and hearing him say, turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and meeting the same old group of faces. Well, the Christian life is a race. It's spiritual warfare. It's ups and downs. It's two steps forward and sometimes one step back. But sometimes in the midst of the slugging it out, God refreshes us with the unexpected. He brings water out of a rock. A new insight from a flinty place. Streams of grace where there had been a desert. And they cause us to drink deep once again from His love, His grace, mercy, and forgiveness. As in Isaiah 35, 6 and 7, then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow again. In Exodus chapter 17, we're told that the community of Israel set out from the desert of Sin, and they traveled from place to place. They collected daily manna. They took down their tents in the morning, traveled 4 or 5 miles, set up their tents at night. Ate quail in the evening, sat around the campfire, bed, and then the whole thing over the next day. The same dreary landscape, the same scarcity and want, the same routine day after day after day. And once again, a KOA, a trailer park with no running water. One of the companions says, what's this place called? And the answer is Rephidim. Never heard of it before. It means a resting place. Some resting place. Another of Moses' follies. There is no water to drink. Time to stir up, if you like, the mob again. Get the placards out. We want water. We want water. We want water. And here's a new one. Do you like this placard? It says, give us water to drink. Blunt and to the point. No please, no thank you. This is not a request. It is a demand. It is our right. You owe us. Give us water, and we want it not tomorrow, we want it now. Sounds all very familiar, doesn't it? Very much like our narcissistic society today, who knows a great deal about their rights, but very little about their responsibilities. This is the fourth time that God's people were guilty of grumbling, and once again Moses became the target of their frustration and unjustified anger. They blamed Moses, and their strong words had reached new levels of hostility. They were fit to be tied, as we say, and they were not going to take it anymore. In fact, we read in verse 4, the hostility had reached such heights that the mob held a little court of public opinion. They tried and they convicted Moses and they passed sentence on Moses. Moses was worthy of death. He was worthy of stoning for the genocide of their race. Now Moses, you can imagine, is somewhat frightened. He has not seen this face on the people before. It has been bubbling under the surface. And he goes to God and he says, "What am I going to do with these people?" A couple of observations here, if you like. The people were rash. They were rude and they were hasty. They jumped to unwarranted conclusions as to Moses and as to their own situation. But notice that Moses is also a little testy now himself. He's testy with God. "These people you have given me. What do you expect of me, Lord? You could have given me at least a better caliber of people. Further, I didn't ask for this job. I didn't want to be a leader of this people. Do you remember that little meeting that we had together at the burning bush? Do you remember how I told you, send someone else? That I was not fit for this job. I didn't want to be appointed this job. I didn't ask for this." This is what's behind his words. "It was you who put me in charge. And now they want to stone me. Now they want to kill me. It's not fair, Lord. It's not fair." Now this is what happens when I think that Faith Baptist Church is my church, and its success or its failure somehow depends on me. Now, without denying my accountability to God, it is Christ's church. And Jesus Christ is the head of Faith Baptist Church. And he is the supreme shepherd of Faith Baptist Church. Now, I am told by statistics that many pastors are burning out, that many pastors are leaving the pulpit. And part of the problem is because they have taken upon themselves what really belongs to God. Many leave the ministry altogether because they have taken the burden that belongs to God alone. And many leave the pulpit and they leave the ministry because, like Israel of old, many churches demand of their shepherds and leaders only what God can do. Moses asks, "What am I to do with these people?" And the answer to the question is, give them to God. For they are God's people. They are his responsibility. They are his problem and they are his burden. God is free to do as he pleases with him, and if they stone Moses, it is God's prerogative. And if he provides water, it is entirely due to his grace. God is sovereign. It is his church, his kingdom, his will, his purpose. He is bringing to fruition his plan, his redemptive purposes in the history of mankind. So whether he builds a church or he tears down a church, it is always for his glory alone, and he alone knows what is best for his people and for our good. But Moses puts his finger, doesn't he, on the real problem here, and it isn't water. It isn't water. He asked them, why do you put God to the test? The idea here is they're putting God on trial. They're judging God. They're making him answerable to them. They're weighing God, as it were, in the balance. And quite frankly, they find him wanting. And because they cannot get at God, they can punish God's representative on earth, Moses. Something like when Christ was on earth. They judged Christ, and they judged God through Christ, and they crucified Christ. They couldn't get at God the Father on the throne, but his representative. And there are three complaints in this passage against God, who is now in the docket, as it were. They complain about his failure to provide. Give us water to drink. The sin here is they do not come as humble supplicants. They do not come as unworthy sinners, but as those who are deserving. And so, like many today, in churches and outside of churches, God owes them. They have done so much for God, as if God were dependent, and now it's time for God to pay up, provide, instant provision. The second thing is, they accuse God for not protecting them. They were going to die in the desert. They were going to die of thirst. And not only were they going to die of thirst, their children were going to die of thirst. And their livestock were going to die of thirst. It was horrendous. And no matter how many times God has helped them in the past, every new crisis caused their unbelief and distrust to bubble to the surface once again. God is testing their hearts. He's revealing to them what's in their hearts. And they're not taking proper notice and repenting of their unbelief and their distrust. And you and I, we also stumble when fresh trials bring fresh complaints. You, Lord, we murmur, are failing to protect us. In fact, you want to harm us. That was their protest. And thirdly, they accuse God of not being present with them. This is amazing. In verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? Let's settle the question once and for all. Is he for us or is he against us? Is he present with us? It's something like I say to my wife when some maniac is on the road, where is a policeman when you need him? If the Israelites were traveling through the desert of sin, and they were being led by the cloudy pillar, the fiery pillar at night and the cloudy pillar by day, and that cloudy pillar was shining at that moment in the wilderness, this accusation is almost blasphemous. There is God in Shekinah glory, and they become used to the cloud, and they become used to the fiery pillar, and now they want to know if God is present with them. This is what unbelief does. Unbelief causes us to become callous, to make common what is sacred, to take it for granted. Saw the pillar yesterday, saw it the day before, saw it the day after, and it no longer had the same effect. If that's the case, there is God present with them, and yet they're denying it. It is like us with God's Word. We have God's Word. We have His two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have His daily providential care. We have His gospel being preached Sunday by Sunday. Discipline in the church. And then we ask, is the Lord with us or not? Our own trials often raise the same accusation. Lord, do you really love us? Are you really here? Do you care about my pain or my sorrow or my loneliness? If so, why am I passing through these trials and sorrows? Where is God when you need Him? And up from our hearts bubbles unbelief and distrust. So they put God on the dock. They tried Him. They tested Him. And they claimed God-like status because they convicted Him guilty as charged. Now that's so modern, isn't it? That could have been written yesterday rather than a couple thousand years before Christ. Because human nature hasn't changed over the centuries. Despite the teaching of evolution, man is not getting more glorious and better. As a matter of fact, one would say that he's de-evolving, if you like. It's like the days of Noah, isn't it? It must grieve God that He made man. But anyway, this is very modern. God is in the dock, and we are His judges. We try Him. He's not to try us. We accuse Him by human standards, and we demand that He prove Himself to us and even admit to His failures and shortcomings. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, God in the Dock, wrote, "The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches the judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is That is, modern man, he is the judge, and God is in the dock. Oh, he is quite kindly judged. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits wars and poverty and disease, He is ready to listen to it. The trial might even end in acquittal for God. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." Is God with us or not? We see much of this in man's attitude today, don't we? Who is God to tell me I'm a sinner? Who is God to cast me into hell for all eternity? I'm not as bad as some and a whole lot better than a lot of others. What right does God have to govern my sex life? or any other part of my life? Isn't God supposed to be accommodating and non-judgmental and always forgiving and always self-affirming in a narcissistic society, never condemning unless, well, maybe if you're a Hitler, but always forgiving no matter what you do, and if things go wrong, it's God's fault and not ours. This is so modern. But of course, when we make God like ourselves, is that not the essence of idolatry? When we stand in the place of God, we fulfill the words of Satan. You will not surely die, but in the day you eat of it, you will be as what? Gods. And so man struts on the face of the earth as gods. And when things go wrong, it can't be man who is God. It must be God. He's to blame for the sin and the evil and the war, etc., etc., etc. And the attitude of Israel is sadly too prominent in evangelistic circles. D.A. Carson writes, in much contemporary evangelicalism, there is little concern for whether or not God will accept us, and much concern for whether or not we will accept God. Little attention is to paid whether or not we please Him, and much concern as to whether He pleases us. Many popular evangelistic methods, Carson says, are molded by these considerations. As a result, there is far too little stress on God's requirements of the kingdom and far too much stress on our needs. Would you say amen to that? I think it's so true. How little has changed. There's far too little emphasis on God's requirements of the kingdom. Far too much stress on our needs. Remember how I began the sermon? I spoke of a certain monotony that accompanies the Christian life. How we're often in the veil of mist living, if you like, or living out our lives in what we call the daily routine. There are some, of course, who would cry, this is not for us. And I'm not suggesting that Sunday services have to be dull or boring. Every Sunday There are some, though, every Sunday there must be some new proof that God is with us. Do I see a hand? Is that a new convert walking down the aisle? Were we slain in the Spirit? And what about holy laughter? And the speaking in tongues by the same Spirit, and healings amongst us. What about loud and louder music, dancing in the aisles, arm waving, choruses, numb-minding choruses that are sung over and over and over again. Never reading in the Old Testament, always in the New Testament. Never reading more than a verse or two on Sunday morning because people could not take a whole chapter. Raise your hand if God has done something in your life today or yesterday. One lady told me. She told me that in her church they were praying for three ladies, which is justified, no problem there. Three ladies that have been diagnosed with cancer. And this is what she told me. She said, God must heal them. God must heal them. He promised to heal them. He must, or else. Or else what? Or else what? He's not God? He's a liar? Is God with us or not? That's rebels talking. Do you find in the scripture ever a promise to heal all diseases this side of eternity? Isaiah 53. He'll heal all our diseases through the atonement. What else will he do through the atonement? He will take away all of our sins. Are all of our sins removed at the present moment? Clearly, yes, there's victory. And yes, one day there'll be new heavens and a new earth. And one day there'll be no more sin or sorrow or sadness or pain. God will wipe away every tear from our eye in the consummation. But now, we're in the wilderness of this world. We're still in a fallen world. We're still in a world in which Satan is active. Still in a world because of Adam's sin that sickness is present. And sometimes God chooses to heal as we pray, and sometimes God gives the person over to the disease that they might be gathered above if they're in the Lord. But God must give us water. Give it now. Not please, thank you, your will be done, Lord. It seems to me in churches today that there's not many who like to, how do you put it, the still waters and the green pastures, or the shadow of the valley of death with only a rod and a staff to guide and to comfort. Why are they wandering in the wilderness anyway? Why are they around there in the desert of sin? Why didn't God just lead them directly to Mount Sinai? There they are, wandering around. They land at Rephidim. There's no water there. What's going on anyway? Well, one thing, you see, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he has to catch up with them because he has an important role to play in Moses' governance of the people and the preparation for the giving of the Ten Commandments, the covenant that God is going to make with these people. But primarily because God is testing you and I to see if we will obey him and stop putting God to the test. Notice God's infinite patience. Notice his grace, his mercy, and his goodness, and his kindness. He doesn't just zap them. He doesn't just open up the earth and swallow them up. That is what their blasphemy deserved. No. He tells Moses, take your staff, God's symbol of his rule over Israel, and get a jury of elders to come with you. And you go out into the desert. And Moses, when you see a rock, and when you see God standing on it, hit the rock with your staff, and water will gush forth. That's how God responds to their rebellion. That's how God responds to their sin. Aren't we grateful and thankful to God that day after day there's mercy and grace at the throne of God? He does not give us what we deserve. He gives us what we do not deserve. In Psalm 78:15-16, he split the rock in the desert and he gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of the rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. And there you are in the valley, if you like, the veil of tears or the veil of mist. And there it is, monotonous, perhaps a little mundane, day after day. There's the work and the routine and the daily grind. But in Jesus Christ, God can give it life. He can give it new meaning. And through prayer, unseen opportunities, what seems like a rock, God can cause the water to gush forth in blessing. As there is a rock of stubborn resistance to God. You take the Apostle Paul, who in his Pharisaical role wreaked havoc on Christ's church. but struck down on the road to Damascus and becomes, in his brokenness, a stream of blessing to the whole ancient world and even to this day. A proud heart, Pharisaical heart, humbled and broken, now becomes the vehicle of God's blessing, so that the church, as Paul said, they have only heard how I had persecuted the church, but now I am in Christ. In John chapter 7 and 37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And what did Jesus say? "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Not true of you or I today. Our life has been transformed and changed as we've been smitten with conviction, or even after we have walked for a while in the kingdom and need to be converted, as our brother said again this morning, and converted again, so that streams of living water might flow from us to the benefit of others, to the wealth of others, to the health of others. That God, oh, strike us if necessary, that we might be, Lord, used of you. But as long as you're hard and flinty and you've grown cold, little good will come. But oh, broken and contrite, humble and pliable, God will use all such for his glory. But here's the real and final application, isn't it? And you've been expecting it, I'm sure. Oh, we have a rock unlike any other rock. There is no rock, the psalmist said, like our rock. Others trust in rocks that will fail them, but our rock will never fail us. We have a rock in which we've been lifted out of the miry clay, and we have been set upon this rock. And this rock is an immovable rock. And this rock is a rock of protection. And this rock is a place to stand. And it's an unshakable rock. And we can hide in the cleft of this rock. 1 Corinthians in 10 and 4, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For, get this, they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Jesus Christ. How Jesus accompanied them. Jesus was in their midst. He was the rock. And going out and smiting the rock, out comes water, out comes streams of water for a thirsty people. And so as we come near Easter, as we come to the moment of the crucifixion, we see that Jesus hanging upon a cross. And there they nail him, and there, as he gives up his spirit unto the Father in heaven, we see him smitten, and we see the soldier take a spear and thrust it into his side, and out gushes blood and water. Blood for atonement and water for cleansing. Is Christ your rock this morning? The smitten rock, the crucified rock. You're not ashamed of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not ashamed of him who was humiliated so that you might live. And you yourself have been smitten. You yourself have been brought low so that out of you can gush living water that changes your home life, that changes your work life, that changes the way you approach life, that changes the way you treat other people and love other people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the rock. The same rock is our rock, smitten for our sins, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our morning lesson. We thank you, Lord, that you are our rock. And we're standing, O Lord, on this rock and no other rock. And here we're safe and secure, for rocks protect, O Lord, and for rocks are stable. And Lord, you're the eternal rock, but you're also the smitten rock. You're the one, O Lord, that was standing upon the rock that was smitten by Moses so that out gushed water for the people. But, O Lord, 2,000 years later, there on the cross, the spear entered your side and out gushed blood and water. Blood for the atonement of our sins and water for the cleansing, Lord. And, O Lord, because we have been filled with your Spirit, then, O Lord, in brokenness we come to you and say, Lord, use us so that out of us can flow living water to a thirsty world, a needy world, a world that needs to hear the gospel, homes that need to hear the gospel, workmates that need to hear the gospel, that there is purpose in life, meaning in life. There is a place, O Lord, where they can be saved and live forever with you in your kingdom. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this lesson. We pray that you would apply it to us now through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.